Good evening, everyone. As Thomas said, we're sort of continuing a little mini-series in the Psalms, and tonight we're going to be in Psalm 27. And if you turn to that, it'll be on the screen, I'm sure, in a little minute. But
the first line of Psalm 27
appears to be a psalm which addresses the problem of fear and anxiety. And there is some truth in that. We can certainly apply Psalm 27 in that way. But what I want us to hopefully see tonight as we look at Psalm 27, as we drink deeper, as we go deeper into it, we want to see that fear and anxiety fall into the background and a much greater truth is going to come to the foreground. The phrase or the theme or the command, fear not or do not be afraid, apparently appears in the Bible 365 times. That's one command per day. And here's the question, who here has ever been afraid? What a disobedient bunch we are. It says clearly, don't be afraid. Perhaps we should all go home now, repent of our disobedience, and just stop being scared of things. It's not as simple as that, is it? See, the thing about the Psalms, and the thing that I think so many of us love about the Psalms, is that the Psalms capture reality. The psalmist is a real person dealing with real situations and real feelings and real emotions. And fear and anxiety are real. And as human beings, because being a Christian does not give you some kind of magic shield, we have to face things which cause us fear and anxiety. Now, some fear is good. Fear of flying through the windscreen of your car is a motivation to wear your seatbelt. Fear of snakes and sharks, I'd say that's fairly rational. Fear of cliffs and falling off cliffs should, in theory, keep you away from cliffs. Didn't work for me. But then there's the other stuff. The pit of the stomach stuff. The missing child in the shop moment, which I'm sure many parents here have had suddenly. Where's they gone? You get that gripping tension. The call from the doctor. Or the house phone ringing in the middle of the night. Our house phone never rings in the middle of the night unless it's bad news or somebody trying to sell me car insurance or something like that. But the phone rings and you're instantly, you feel the tension. You're anxious before you even get to the phone. I remember as a teenager, during the orange marching season in Northern Ireland, not sleeping because I didn't know if my dad was coming home or not, because he was in the police. And he was kind of caught. At that stage, the police were kind of caught in the crossfire. You had no idea who was trying to chuck rocks at them. It was a troubling time. And fear is a product of the fall. It doesn't belong here. It's an enemy. You know, Adam and Eve, they take the fruit. They realize they're naked. They make clothes for themselves, or they cover themselves in leaves. And then they hear God walking in the garden in the cool of the evening, and they hide. And God says, why did you hide? And he says, we hid because we were afraid. This was a new emotion. They didn't know about it. It comes as part of the fall. And our world and our culture has become increasingly fearful, I think, in recent years, and anxious, and if needs be told, a little bit obsessed with fear and anxiety. You Google search how to deal with. The first thing that comes up as a suggestion is anxiety. I was expecting your flat tire, how to deal with children, wife, husband, put your slot, you pick it. But anxiety is the top one. Strange. The issue, I think, is not whether we feel fear or we feel anxiety. I think these are normal human reactions. But what do you do when you feel it? When you feel the fear starting, when you feel the anxiety beginning, do we let it rule over us? control our actions, our influence, our thoughts. Because I think when that happens, we may be breaking the biblical command. Or is there an alternative? Is there something else we could do? So let's read Psalm 27 and see what the psalmist does. This is David writing, and he says, we've actually sung most of these words today already. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, when adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter, and in the day of his trouble he will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Amen. Now, we're not sure when David is writing this psalm. The commentaries seem to be fairly divided. Is it before he's actually king and he's being chased around by Saul and he's in the wilderness? Or is it later on in his kingship when there's all the rebellion and the trouble with Absalom, his son? We don't know. But what we can see is the psalm comes in two really clear parts. We've got verses 1 to 6, where David is dealing with potential causes of fear, and this is where we're going to spend most of our time tonight. And then the second half, verses 7 to 14, is he's actually in the midst of a little bit of a moment of angst or crisis. And I want to make three points tonight about this, and the first is this: preach truth to your heart. Preach truth to your heart. In verses 1 to 6, David is not specifically in a time of trial. But what he's doing is he's bringing to mind things which could cause him to feel fear. And this is what I call real reality. Reality gets so mixed up now. We have reality TV, which isn't very real at all. But this is real reality. This is genuine possibilities. These are actual things which could affect David's life. Things that he has every right to be scared of. He has enemies who want to actually kill him. He has armies chasing after him, trying to surround him. He has the ever-present threat of war. What we see in these first early verses, verses 1 to 6, there's no harm in contemplating what might come up in the future for the purpose of identifying fear. And we do this, again, we're not doing it so we can feel scared or feel anxious, we're doing it so that we can think, how am I going to react when that comes? Because you note, David doesn't linger on the cause of his fear. He doesn't dwell on it overly much. I think that's maybe part of the problem we have today in society, is that we tend to linger in fear and anxiety, and we maybe dwell on it a little bit too long, and then it can become a crippling thing. Hype can create fear. We get caught up. I had a kid come up to me just soon after Donald Trump became president. She says, "I'm so scared. Donald Trump's just become president." And I'm like, "You're a 13-year-old from Newton Mearns. You live in a big house. What have you got to worry about with Donald Trump? Why are you afraid?" "Oh, it's all over the media." We get caught up in things. Okay, we linger on it. Social media, the kids are in the middle of their exams at the minute, and I occasionally troll Twitter to see what they're saying about their latest exam, and I had people saying, "Oh, I'm so anxious about my maths exam." And I'm like, "Well, why are you putting it on Twitter? Go and speak to your maths teacher. Twitter can't help you with your maths exam." And what people are looking for is fear or anxiety affirmation. All they want is someone to say, there, "You're anxious, I'm anxious too, we're all anxious," but no solution. And it's good to talk about these things, but actually to dwell on them is unhelpful. What the psalmist does is, rather than dwelling on them, he takes his genuine fears, and what he does is he holds them up to the light of ultimate reality. He takes his fears and he contrasts them with God. It's like holding a candle up to the sun. It disappears. It might even be a really big church candle. We don't do them in here, but you know the ones I mean. A really big, even a bonfire, hold up to the sun, disappears. And he holds them up, and then he preaches truth to himself. He says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" He's reminding himself of who God is. It's the Lord. This is the covenant God of Israel. John, a few weeks ago, was preaching in Psalm 23. Let's say, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be afraid. I shall not want." This is the God who made the heavens and the earth. The God who rescues his people in the Exodus, who brings the law to Sinai, who delivers his people into the promised land, and who delivered them time and time and time again, even though they didn't deserve it. So he holds this up and he preaches to himself. And if you see what happens is, the causes of his fear don't actually go away. But the reality of that fear has been overwhelmed by a greater reality. That's how we deal with fear. That's how we master fear rather than being mastered by it. And the key to this is we need to know truth about God. We need to actually be able to know foundational truth. Find truth that we can stand on. Truth which actually anchors us to reality. Because when we're in a fearful situation, what happens is there are many voices all coming at us, challenging us. Most of the voices come from ourselves. Okay, they're not actually necessarily other people. And we hear that wee voice that says, "Well, maybe God doesn't love me. Or if God cared, this wouldn't be happening." Or the voice I get is, "Run away. Avoid it." Problem with fear is, and the things that scare you, is they have an awful, awful, nasty habit of finding you. Okay? Some of them you can't escape. Proverbs 4:23 says we are to guard our heart because it's the wellspring of life. We need to put sentries in our heart to keep the lies from slipping in, and we then need to claim the truth. And look at what the psalmist says. He makes it personal. "The Lord is my light. The Lord is my salvation. The Lord is the stronghold of my life. My heart shall not fear. I will be confident." He's saying God is for me, not against me. He says, "I'm a child of God. Anxiety will not overwhelm me. God loves me with a perfect love, and perfect love drives out fear." Listen to what Jesus says in Luke 12:32. He says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. I love that. He says, he doesn't say, fear not, mighty warrior. He says, little flock. Because that's what we are. We're just wee timorous sheep. So it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. See, every time Jesus gives a command to fear not or don't be afraid, he always backs it up with a truth which is greater than the cause of the fear. Why should we not be afraid? Because we're going to get the kingdom. What beats that? That's top trump, okay, in any game. And that's what we need to do. When we feel afraid, we do what the psalmist does, we do what Jesus does, is we find something which is greater than the fear. And that greater thing is God himself. So how do we do this? Well, the psalmist goes on, verse 4. There's a little phrase at the start of verse 4 is absolutely key. He says, one thing. One thing. That little phrase is both the cause and the antidote to many of our fears and anxieties. Augustine, a great theologian, writing about 1800 years ago, said this, said one of the main causes, I'll paraphrase Augustine, because I didn't really fully understand everything he said either, he said one of the main causes of anxiety happens when we take good things and we make them the one thing. We take good things like our job, children, our health, our plans for retirement, our success in school, and we elevate them to a position of prime importance. They become the things which give our lives meaning. We can't imagine life without them. And without them, there can be no joy or peace. And then what happens when these things are threatened, or there's even a prospect of them being threatened, we become anxious because we're trying to hold these things up in this elevated position that gives our lives purpose. It's a bit like being given responsibility for like a Ming vase, you know, are they worth a couple of million? And we're going to put it on a wee pedestal down at the back of the church on a Sunday morning during coffee time. Really narrow pedestal, not very stable. George, you wouldn't approve. No. And imagine everybody's walking about, all the Waynes are charging about, you know, my Kira's running about, we Felicity's on the rampage. And it's like, can you imagine the fear and anxiety you feel? That thing, a really prized thing, that's going to get wrecked. And that's what we do. We take these good things and we make them the one thing. And because we're worried about them toppling, we're anxious. And the thing is, these things I've mentioned, they are good things. It's right to value our work and our reputation. It's right to have concern for our children or those we love, to make plans, to look after our health. But when we make these things the main thing, we actually make ourselves miserable. Tim Keller says this. He says, a little anxiety is always a very good thing. You know, Paul says, I have on me the daily anxiety for all the churches. So a little anxiety shows you're a caring person. But debilitating anxiety and devastating anxiety shows good things have become one things. And now you're gazing in their beauty and you're seeking them above all. Augustine also said something, and I find this really sobering, a cause for much thought. He says, anxiety is a really helpful thing because you can always follow your worries to the things which enslave you. Anxiety is always the result of the collapse of a false god. When a good thing that you've elevated to a one thing lets you down, it fails, and then we're anxious. Augustine knew what he was talking about all those years ago. And the psalmist, you know, for his one thing, you remember he's got armies after him, people trying to kill him. You know, what would you have asked for? For your one thing? A bigger army? Better weapons? But no. What it says, his one thing One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. David has something else entirely in mind. His one thing is a longing and a desire to experience the presence of God, closeness and intimacy, face to face. You know, later on he says, your face, Lord, do I seek. Face is really important for communication. You can't do communication on social media. I don't even like telephone conversations because you don't see the face. The face gives you a window into what the person's thinking, what their feelings are, how they're actually responding. So when David says he wants to seek God's face, he wants that up close and personal relationship. And what he's saying is, if I have this intimacy with God, then even if the enemies come, and even if my parents abandon me, and even if people tell lies about me, and even if I'm totally overwhelmed, then I can still be confident and secure. God will hide him, and God will lift him up on a rock, is what he says. And that's the thing. Can we say that? Even if we lose the things which are so precious to us, reputation, loved ones, health, job, can we still say that God will still have me and I have him? It's not easy. That's what the psalmist appreciates later on. This is not an easy road. How do we get to that place? Well, I'm going to go back to Augustine. Augustine talks about how to seek the presence of God, and we can see this in Psalm 27. How do we find that place with God, that intimate place? And he says there's three things we need to have this relationship with God. There's three Latin words. First one is retentio. It means remember or retain. And we see this at the start of the psalm. What it means is to hold the truth about God in your mind. Remember things. Remind yourself repeatedly who God is, what he has done, and what he will continue to do. And that's what David does at the very start in verse 1. The second thing Augustine says we need is called contemplatio. That's where we get the word contemplate. What we're to do is we're to visualize or to contemplate God through the lens of truth that we've just been remembering. Or a simpler way, we're to gaze upon God. And I don't think I do this very well. I'm not even sure. I don't know if we do this very well. I think there's a danger where we want the truth. Oh, we like that. Remember truth. Truth, truth, truth. And then once we see the truth, so often we stop. And the result is we sell ourselves short in our relationship with God. It's like eating steak. You know, imagine doing this. It was a travesty, but imagine it anyway. Imagine you get a delicious steak, you know, a big ribeye, or if you're feeling really flush, a big T-bone. But what you do is you get it and you cut it all up into the tiniest little pieces you can imagine, so you can just swallow them whole without having to actually chew them. And you can say to yourself, well, that was definitely steak I've eaten. I've got all the nutrients, none of the flavor. I think we can do this to God sometimes, where we kind of want the nutrients and we want the knowledge, and we never ever allow ourselves to get to the flavor of who God is. Because to get to the flavor of a bit of steak, you have to chew it, you have to savor it, you have to taste the juices. To really know the pleasure of it, you've got to feel it in your mouth. That's what we need to do with God. And the psalmist says he wants to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. So what he's doing, he's imagining he's in the house of the Lord. I think David's actually, he sort of mixes his words for the house of the Lord up. We've talked about the tabernacle. He talks about the temple. David has this great vision for the temple to be built at one point. So don't worry about the mixing up of words. But he's imagining he's in the house of the Lord, the place where God manifestly dwelt amongst his people. And he's gazing. Now, gazing is not the same as looking, and it's different from staring. Gazing is to see with a sense of longing or wonder. Gazing is looking with the heart and your emotions fully engaged, like the way a parent gazes on their newborn child, or a groom gazes at his bride on their wedding day, or someone gazes at a spectacular mountain view. It's not looking, it's something, it's more. And that's what the psalmist is doing. He's looking, and but what's he looking at? Now, we know David loves the law. He wrote entire psalms about how much he loves the law. He gazes on the law and sees its beauty, and it's more precious than honey and gold. But he's not talking about the law here. He's talking about something else. Now, here's a question. When you imagine the temple in Jerusalem, what comes to mind? Is it golden and pristine, shining in the sun? Ornate? All those cedar trees from Lebanon and all that gold and beautiful architecture, and there's the priests and their white linen clothing. It's a very romantic view, and it's so far from reality. Because then you have to see the temple through the lens of Leviticus. And if you do a Bible reading plan in a year, I know we go, Leviticus, right, here we go. But read it with your imagination turned up to 100. Leviticus is messy. I suspect there's few in this room who have slaughtered an animal. But I can assure you there is lots of blood. I grew up on a farm. We occasionally had very fresh meat. Leviticus is about sacrifice. The temple was about sacrifice. A bull has about 10 gallons of blood. And they didn't just sacrifice one at a time. It was a mess. The temple was a slaughterhouse. Blood would have been everywhere. Yet the psalmist is gazing at this slaughter and says it's beautiful. Why? What does he see? Because that's the thing, he's not looking, he's gazing. It's different. See, he gazes, and he in the sacrifice, in that blood, he sees the justice and the mercy of God. In the blood, he sees the means of redemption. He sees the cost of redemption. Redemption costs the life of an animal, in this his case. He sees the grace of God when he realizes that God didn't have to make it possible for his people to be reconciled to him, but he did it anyway for his name's sake. And that's the same for us. You know, we come to the ultimate sacrifice, and we're going to be thinking about it in a minute or two. The sacrifice that all the Old Testament sacrifices are actually pointing to. And we are to see the beauty of the cross. And the beauty of the cross is not found in knowing that it happened, or being able to recall what happened at the events of Easter, or being able to describe a crucifixion. The beauty is found when we gaze and when we take the time to contemplate actually what the cross means. And then we let it stir our hearts and lift our emotions. And that's what we're going to do in a minute or two with communion. But too often, we settle for kind of knowing God in the same way we might know a textbook. God's not like that. He's a person. He doesn't want our minds alone. He wants our minds, and he wants our hearts and emotions to be captured. And if our hearts and our emotions are wrapped up in God as the one thing, then there is way less room for fear and anxiety to find a place. Augustine's last instruction, dilectio, where we get our word delight. Remember our steak. It's on your plate. You've recognized that it's definitely steak. It's cooked to your preference. You've tasted it. You've savored it. It was good. The final part of the process. What do you do next? You respond with praise. Not to the steak, but to the one who cooked it. You wax lyrical about how good it was. You asked him, where did you get your meat? And then you go and tell all your friends, oh, you got to try that butcher's, or you got to go to that supermarket. Their steak's amazing. You might even post pictures of it on social media. Your experience of the steak is actually enhanced and fulfilled by being able to praise the person who cooked it and where it came from. The goal and the ultimate benefit of knowing God is to be able to praise him with all our hearts, to glorify him for all that he is with song and expressions of joy. Look at verse 6. This is what the psalmist is doing. Now, the cause of the fear are still there. Look at verse 6. He's still surrounded. But the psalmist's heart and mind is fixed not on the things that's causing him fear, but on the Lord. What do we have? Exuberant praise and worship. He shouts of joy and song and melody. Is that us? Do we actively pursue real experience of God by both knowing him and gazing on him, leading to our exuberant worship? I think I'm guilty. I think many are, especially I think in churches amongst whom we would associate with what we call Reformed churches. We're so scared of being accused of emotionalism or shallowness that what we say is we seek truth and we want knowledge and we're defending the truth of the gospel, but sometimes we struggle to have that intimate relationship with God. And it's not enough. It's like we're trying to go from knowledge to praise and we're missing out the most bit in the middle. It's like a sandwich with no filling. God wants our hearts to be captured by him, by his beauty, and not held captive by the things of this world. He wants us to know joy, not fear, peace, not anxiety. Now, it's not always plain sailing. Many of us know the phrase, the dark night of the soul. Or John Piper's a little book called When the Darkness Will Not Lift. And that's what we find in the next 7 verses. Verse 7. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud, be gracious to me and answer me. And you're like, hold a minute. Same psalmist, same psalm. He's just finished the last verse with praise and joy. And now he's like, God, where are you? What on earth is going on? So we have to love the honesty and the hunger of the psalmist here. And what he's really telling us is this is the reality of the roller coaster of life. And Thomas has been doing Ecclesiastes and talked about, we're on a treadmill. It just doesn't stop. Let me add to it. We're on a treadmill on a roller coaster. Okay, and we're on the treadmill, we're trying not to fall off, and meanwhile the roller coaster's doing all kinds of things to our emotions and our heart, our thoughts. And we're just trying to hang on for dear life sometimes. And the psalmist here he's in the midst of trial, he's isolated from family, he's got false witnesses making accusations against him, they're violent. And he's desperate to experience the presence of God. He's pursuing him as God commanded. He says, God said, you've told me, seek your face. And he says, my heart seeks your face. But he feels distant. He thinks God is angry with him or has turned away from him. Do you know that season in life? Have you been there? Maybe you're there just now. But note what's actually causing the psalmist most distress. It's not his parents abandoning him. It's not the enemies. It's not the liars, the violent men. But it's the fact that he can't feel God. That's what's causing him anguish. And what does he do? What's his solution? Well, it's back to what we talked about. He remembers. Look at what he says in verse 9. He says, hide not your face from me, turn not your servant away. So he's remembering, I'm a servant of God. I'm one of his people. He recalls that God has helped him in the past. He's recalling that he's, oh God of my salvation. God's the source of his salvation. Verse 10, He says, he recognizes the God of Israel will not abandon his servant. God will take him in when everyone else has failed. And in verse 13, I love this. He says, I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And it echoes the confidence he sees in verse 3, where he says, yet I will be confident. Because you see, just because you don't feel it all the time, and we won't, doesn't mean it's not the truth. Just because we don't feel tangibly the truth about God doesn't stop it being true. That's something we have to really be careful of. Truth is truth. Sometimes we'll feel it, sometimes we won't. But the challenge for us is to keep pursuing it. Pursue that intimacy with God. Believe that we will look upon the goodness of the Lord in this lifetime. I think for some people kind of adopt the, I've been guilty of this. I remember when my mum got diagnosed with ill health last year, and it's just like, you just like adopt the kind of slightly stoic approach to life. You kind of say, oh well, I'm sure it'll be fun in heaven. And I had to sort of snap out of that. You can't, that's not what the psalmist is saying. He's saying, we should believe that we're going to look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. We can experience it now. He says we're to wait for the Lord. Waiting for the Lord is not passive. As we wait, we still pursue the knowing and the gazing and the delighting and praising until we find ourselves back in the place we want to be. Old pastor of mine said, there are seasons in life to dig wells, and there are other seasons in life to withdraw from your well. There are times in life when life will go well, where you'll have an opportunity to build confidence in God into your heart. You'll have seasons where you can lay down truth into your life. You can put some ballast in your boat, so that when the tough times come, when we feel fear, when we feel distant from God, we have a source of strength. We have this anchor to the soul which holds us steady. The psalmist walks us through the reality of life. He wants us to preach to ourselves, preach truth. He wants us to pursue the one thing, and he wants us at times to wait patiently for him, for the Lord. And it's not an easy road. But the reward is great, because the reward is the reward of knowing the living God. Let me pray. Father, we thank you that we can come before you, and we know we come as your children. We come as little sheep who are prone to fear, prone to anxiety. Father, would you help us to see you as the one thing? Would you give us that longing that the psalmist has for that depth of relationship with you, that intimacy, that tangible sense of your presence? Father, delight our hearts with who you are. Fill us with praise. Help us to remember. Amen. Guys are going to come. We're going to just sing as we move into a time of communion. And then at the end, we'll sing again, and there'll be some refreshments.
Remember you and all you've done. benefits. Even when the storm surrounds my soul, how you comfort me, heal all my diseases, how you lift me up on eagle's wings. I will remember you, always remember you. I will remember you and all you've done for me. I will remember you, always remember you. I will remember you and all you've done for me. I will not forget all your benefits, how you've chosen and adopted me, orphaned by my sin. Your grace has let me in, and never once have you abandoned me. I will remember you, always remember you. I will remember you and all you've done for me. I will remember you, always remember you. I will remember you and all you've done for me. I have tasted and I've seen how you father faithfully, how you shepherd those who fear your name. When the shadows start to fall and my heart begins to fail, I will lift my eyes to you again. And I will remember you, always remember you. I will remember you and all you've done for me. I will remember you, always remember you. I will remember you and all you've